gone by, years gone by, and he tells me all the time of what it was like growing up in the church as a child, and how that compares to today. And so just to be able to have him come and sing alongside of Jonathan a song that I know means so much to him when we think about the old country church. And many of you today, you I'm sure have memories and thoughts of those days gone by when maybe you gathered in this old country church just down here at the bottom of the hill, the old white building there. And many memories I know circulate through your mind and your heart of what God did during those days and how we long, as that song says, to be in those days where it seems like the Lord Jesus is just the center of our life, the center of everything. And may we pray for just a great sweeping revival across our land to come, that we may once more be a church and a people that reflect the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Let's open our Bibles today to the book of Matthew, chapter number 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 through verse number 46. As we continue this sermon series on the parables of Jesus. Today, looking at Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 through verse number 46. Listen to the parable that Jesus gives. There was a man, verse 33, a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it and he dug a wine press in it. And he built a watchtower. He leased it to tenant farmers and went away. When the grape harvest drew near, he sent his slaves to the farmers to collect his fruit. But the farmers took his slaves, they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first group, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? He will completely destroy those terrible men, they told him, and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him the produce at the harvest. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This came from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruit. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priest and the Pharisees heard his parable, they knew he was speaking about them. Although they were looking for a way to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. Let's take just a moment and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to this parable of the vineyard owner, the parable that others have called the parable of the murdered son. Lord, I pray that we do not approach this text today assuming that we know exactly the deep truths that are found in this parable. I know that when I approached it this week, I personally was going to go to the parable following it, which is the parable of the wedding banquet. And when I read this parable, I thought, no way I could preach that on Sunday. I know what it means, and the congregation will know what it means. Because, God, the truths that are found in it are just so plain. But then as I read it, over and over again, and began to study it, I realized that there's so much here, and we cannot exclude this unique parable from our teaching on the parables. It is so profound. It's so timely. Still with the power to transform our lives today, may we not, like these Jewish men who heard it 2,000 years ago, reject what Jesus teaches so clearly here in the text. But may we receive it and be changed forever. We say these things in Jesus' name. Amen. and amen. As we come to the text this morning, I have felt led each week in this series on the parables of Jesus to begin each message the same exact way. And that is with just a brief reminder of what the parables are and why Jesus chose to teach in the form of parable. And the reason I do this isn't to frustrate you or to aggravate you. The reason that I continually bring before you why Jesus taught in parables is because I think when we truly understand why Jesus taught this way, it helps us to better understand the deep mysteries that are contained inside of these parables. So the great preacher John MacArthur wrote a book on parables, and he said the following about the parables. He said, in the parables, Jesus was teaching to two different groups of people. It's key to your understanding the parables. Jesus teaching to two different groups of people. He was teaching the crowds while at the same moment teaching his disciples. To the unbelieving multitude who had rejected his clear teaching, Jesus taught in such a way that the truth was hidden from them as a way to pronounce judgment against them. To the believing disciples who would hear the parables, it left them longing for more. They wanted to know the deep truths of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So as Jesus was teaching in parables to bring judgment against the unbeliever, he was at the same moment explaining to the disciples the deep truths of God, only strengthening their love and their devotion to him. Friends, this is something the parables continue to do today. The parables are so clear that oftentimes the unbelieving world look at the parables and say they're just feel-good stories about life and sometimes reject them because of their simplicity. Whereas we as believers, we dig deep into these parables, and in so doing, we uncover deep mysteries concerning the kingdom of God. And it's amazing to me as we study these parables how we continually come in contact with this gracious God who extended this unconditional, boundless love toward us, the worst of the worst. Keeping that in mind, it is very rare that Jesus would teach in parable and teach in such a way that it was very simple and very easy to understand. Most of the time when Jesus would teach in parables, it was hard for the unbeliever to understand what he was alluding to. But there's one parable that is very unique in the scriptures. One parable that no matter who heard it, it was openly plain to them what the parable meant. And that's the parable that you have in front of you, the parable of the vineyard owner, or as some call it, the parable of the murdered son. John MacArthur would go on to say about this parable. He says, there are few parables that in themselves as judgments that the ones being judged do understand. He says of this parable, there's a major shock by the time that those who heard this parable realized the reality of what Jesus was teaching. The listeners have already heaped profound guilt on themselves. It's a remarkable story, and again, it shows the supernatural genius of Jesus to create a story that sucks the hearer in and becomes the trap that ultimately condemns them. This parable of Jesus that we're reading this morning, the parable of the vineyard owner, the parable of the murdered son, it happens 48 hours before Jesus is crucified. So just consider, this is Wednesday of Passion Week. If you're looking contextually as to what's taking place in the life of Jesus, just look at chapter 21. Chapter 21 is an amazing chapter of Scripture. Just a few days before this, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday. As he rides into Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, the Jewish people, or laying palm branches and their robes across the street, and they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Literally, save us, O Son of David. Jesus immediately goes into the temple complex, Matthew 21. He goes into the temple complex and he drives out the money changers. He drives out those workers of iniquity. Mark chapter 11 says that he overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple complex. So just consider the fact that Jesus doesn't just drive them out, but after he drives them out, the book of Mark actually tells us that Jesus occupies the temple. And he does not allow anyone to pass through with goods to sell. So Jesus just kind of occupies the room. And he begins to teach, and he begins to tell deep mysteries about the kingdom of God. And it's in this time that the religious leaders of the day, they approach Jesus and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you driving us out of here? By what authority have you taken up to occupy this temple and not allow anyone to pass through? And so Jesus does something amazing. He gives a paradoxical question. And he says to them, you remember John the Baptist, don't you? Well, sure, we remember John the Baptist. Well, by whose authority was he baptizing? Was he baptizing by God's authority, or was he baptizing by man's authority? And the Bible tells us the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they couldn't answer the question. They knew if they said that his baptism was of God, then Jesus would respond and say, well, then why'd you kill him? Why'd you treat him the way you treated him? But if they said his baptism is by man, that the crowds would revolt against them, because they believed that John was a prophet. And so the Bible tells us that the religious leaders were unwilling to answer this question of Jesus, showing their cowardice. And Jesus responds and says, if you can't give me an answer to that, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. It's with the shadow of the cross looming larger than ever, Jesus standing in the temple complex, 48 hours before he is going to be crucified on the cross of Calvary, that he stands before this religious leaders and gives the parable that you just heard. With them looking at him, wondering about authority, wondering about how he could come in and occupy the temple the way he did, who is this man that Jesus gives this parable? And friends, there are three things that you need to know about this parable. If you have an announcement sheet this morning, those three things are listed for you. Normally I give you fill in the blanks. Josh asked me this morning, he said, why didn't you give fill in the blanks today, Zach? I said, because I really didn't know where to put the blank, so I just gave you the whole statement. Make it a little bit easier on you this morning to follow. But three things that you need to understand, three truths that you need to know to understand this parable of the vineyard owner. Number one, we are introduced to a vineyard owner who has a desired purpose for his vineyard. We are introduced to a vineyard owner who has a very distinct purpose for his vineyard. Look with me, if you will, in verse 33 and verse 34. Jesus says, listen to another parable. There was a man, a landowner, who planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it. He dug a wine press in it. He built a watchtower. He leased it to tenant farmers, and he went away. And when the grape harvest drew near, he sent his slaves to the farmers to collect his fruit. Now, the Lord Jesus is a master storyteller. And so he would take things that were known to the people he was teaching, and he would tell a story that they could understand, painting a vivid illustration for them, something they could see with their minds. Indeed, if you travel to Israel today and just travel from one side of the country to the other, you will see that still, even to this day, the land of Israel is littered with vineyards everywhere. As far as the eye can see, these grape vineyards. And so Jesus tells a story they can relate to, a story that would just draw them in, something they could picture in their minds. There's a man. He buys some land. He wants to plant a vineyard. He plants that vineyard. He goes away for some time. And when he leaves, what does he do? He gets some tenant farmers and he has them take care of his land. And he has one desired purpose. What would be the purpose? Friends, listen, this mountainside is covered with apple orchards and even vineyards. What's the purpose of these apple orchards? What's the purpose of these vineyards? It's so that in due time, at harvest season, you can do what? You can enjoy its fruit. I mean, just this weekend, most of these apple orchards are closing down. And I can guarantee you over the last few months, most of you have probably enjoyed some of the harvest. I know I've had more apples in my house this year than I could care to eat. I think I've probably thrown away more than I've ate because there's so many coming into my house. But the reason that they plant them is what? So that we can enjoy its fruit. And it's the exact reason why this vineyard owner would plant this vineyard, for one reason. That people would come and enjoy its fruit, and that even he would be able to enjoy the fruit that was produced by his vineyard. After all, he does what? He sends the slaves down to do what? To gather his harvest, to bring it back to him so that he himself can enjoy the fruit. This is a picture that we can all relate to, is something that we can all understand. But understand something, friends, for the Jews who heard this parable in the first century, they're not just seeing this image that Jesus is painting. They're seeing something far different. I want you to turn back in your Bibles with me to Isaiah 5. You see, Jesus is speaking in a way they would understand. He's going back to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, we gather some pretty significant information to understand the parable that we're reading in Matthew 21. Jesus is taking them back to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, and he's quoting Isaiah chapter 5 verse 1 and 2. Listen to the imagery that Isaiah would write in. He says, I will sing about the one I love, a song about my loved one's vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He broke up the soil. He cleared it of stones and he planted it with its finest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it and even dug out a wine press there. Don't you see that Jesus is using Isaiah 5 to tell the parable? Now go down to verse 7. And in verse 7, Isaiah teaches us who the vineyard owner is and who the vineyard is. And the verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is what? The house of Israel, the men of Judah, the plant he delighted in. He looked for justice, but saw injustice; for righteousness, but heard cries of wretchedness. Go back to verse 5. Now I'll tell you what I'm about to do to my vineyard. When we look at these texts, what we find is this. The vineyard owner is who? God. The vineyard is who? The Jewish people. The 12 tribes of Israel, the people of both Israel and Judah. And indeed, we know that God called a people out of Egypt and strategically placed them in this land. And God has one desired purpose for his vineyard. What was God's desired purpose for his vineyard? That his vineyard might bear forth fruit. And that his fruit, that its fruit might be a delight and a joy to the peoples of the earth. God had one desire for the people of Israel, that they would follow his commands, that they would follow his ordinances, that they would follow his laws, and that he would richly bless them. And in richly blessing them in the land that he promised their ancestors, the entire world might see how God blesses a people who follow him. That was God's purpose. God's purpose, that his vineyard will produce good fruit that the world can enjoy and delight in. But what do we see in verse number 2 of Isaiah 5? He expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded what? Worthless grapes. In the Hebrew language, the word that is used here of Isaiah to describe worthless is actually the word poisonous. So God desired purpose for his vineyard wasn't met. God desired what? That it would produce good grapes, that it would produce good fruit. But instead, what? God's vineyard produced poisonous fruit. And we know this from the nation of Israel. God had one desired purpose. They follow his laws. They follow his commands. They follow his ordinances. They produce good fruit that the entire world might delight in how God blesses his people. But instead, what do the Jews do? They whore themselves out to false gods. They prostitute themselves to foreign idols. They find themselves in every type of immorality and sin. And they become what? Poisonous grapes. Not grapes that the world can delight in, instead poisonous grapes. And because of this, God pronounces judgment on the nation. Verse 5 and verse number 6 of Isaiah 5. I will tell you what I'm about to do with my vineyard. I'm going to remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will tear down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland. It will not be pruned or weeded. Thorns and briars will grow up. It will also give, I will give orders to the clouds that rain should not fall on it. Verse 13 and 14. Therefore, my people will go into exile because they lack knowledge. Her dignitaries are starving. Her masses are parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol enlarges its throat and opens wide its enormous jaws. And down go Zion's dignitaries, her masses, her crowds, and those who carouse in her. Verse 24, therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes straw, and as a dry grass shrivels in the flame, so their roots will become like something rotten, and their blossoms will blow away like dust. For they have rejected the instruction of the Lord of hosts, and they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. He raised his hand against them and struck them. The mountains quaked, and their corpses were like garbage in the streets. In all this, his anger is not removed. His hand is still raised to strike. He raises a signal flag from the distant nations and whistles for them from the ends of the earth. Look how quickly and swiftly they come. None of them grows weary or stumbles. No one slumbers or sleeps. No belt is loose. No sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharpened. Their bows strong. Their horses' hooves are like flint. Their chariot wheels are like a whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion's. They roar like young lions. They growl and seize their prey and carry it off, and no one can rescue it. On that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. When one looks at the land, there will be darkness and distress. Light will be obscured by the clouds. Judgment, judgment, judgment. I had one delight. My delight is that you might produce good grapes, fruit that the world can enjoy. Instead, you produce poisonous fruit. And because of this, I'm bringing judgment against you. And indeed, that judgment is coming from where? Babylon in the north. I will whistle, and King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon will come and will destroy you. And we know that indeed Israel's history, the Jewish people, they did what? They suffered at the hands of Babylon, being carried away into judgment, into captivity. Jesus begins this parable by teaching that God has a vineyard, and that vineyard, he has a desired purpose for it, but they had fallen and they had produced poisonous grapes. And what Jesus is doing here in chapter 21, he's laying judgment in the laps of these religious leaders. It's exactly what he tells us in the second truth that you have there on your announcement sheet. What we see are vineyard workers whose desired purpose for the vineyard was opposite that of the vineyard owner. Vineyard workers whose desired purpose for the vineyard was opposite that of the vineyard owner. Friends, this is naturally going to cause conflict. between the vineyard owner and the vineyard workers. Anytime you have a CEO at the top who has a vision, who has a desired purpose with no buy-in from his employees, there's going to be conflict because the desired purpose is not being met. And that's exactly what's taking place. And Jesus calling this to attention in the parable at hand. The owner goes away for some time. Jesus tells us this. The owner goes away for some time. We know from grape harvest, from planting to harvesting, normally takes about 5 years. So indeed, the owner of the vineyard was gone for some time. And the workers, they're there and they're toiling away and they're serving and they're doing everything they can, the pruning, the lifting, the cleaning, the washing, the watering, doing everything they can that the land might produce good grapes. But let me tell you what begins to happen. The owner's been away. We haven't seen his face for some time. So what happens with the vineyard workers? They begin to do what? Think that this land is theirs. They begin to think that their purpose outweighs the purpose of the original owner of the land. And they begin to feel as if they can do as they please. They forget it's not their land. They forget it's not their vineyard. They forget that they can't just do as they please. And they forget the desired purpose of the vineyard owner. And so what happens? Jesus paints this amazing picture. Verse 35 and verse 36. In verse 34, the farmer sends his servants to collect the fruit. Verse 35, but the farmers did what? They took his slaves. They beat one. They killed another. They stoned the third. And so what does the vineyard owner do? Verse 36, you almost think that the vineyard owner would stop sending his servants. I mean, after all, they're beating them and they're killing them. But what does he do? Verse 36, he sends another group of slaves, more than the first group. And they do the same to them. So imagine being a hearer 2,000 years ago. You have this vivid image in your mind of the vineyard owner who wants to collect the fruit. And what's he doing? He's sending his servants. And when his servants are getting to the place that they're going to collect the fruit, the tenant farmers are doing what? They're beating them. They're harassing them. Even going so far as to kill them. So put yourself in the shoes of a person who's hearing this story of Jesus 2,000 years ago, you're shocked at the murderous intent of the tenant farmers. I mean, who can believe such an action? That somebody would take and beat these servants knowing this isn't their land, knowing this isn't their vineyard? Who would do such a thing? What kind of evil tenant farmers are these? But then imagine the equal shock when you hear the story and you recognize that the vineyard owner continues to send his servants to collect fruit despite the knowledge that every servant he sends is beaten, is mocked, is persecuted, and is killed. And yet the owner continues to send them to collect fruit. And so first of all, we're shocked at the tenant farmers, but second of all, we're shocked at the vineyard owner. What kind of owner is this that he would do such a thing? And somehow in the middle of this, we are confronted with this overwhelming idea that it's almost as if the vineyard owner continually sends these servants down there to collect his fruit, almost as if by sending them, he's saying, if you will just send me back the fruit that is rightfully mine, I will forgive everything that you've done. And I will even allow you to enjoy the fruit of my vineyard if you will just remember the desired purpose and give me the fruit that's mine. But But he continually sends them. And continually they mock them and they persecute them and they beat them. And what Jesus is actually doing here is he is systematically retelling the history of the Jewish people. God planted a vineyard. He lovingly planted this vineyard. He put a wine press in it, put a watchtower in it, built a fence around it with one purpose, that it might produce fruit. But instead it produced poisonous fruit. So what does God do? God sends the prophets. God sends the prophets to call his people to himself in the hopes that they might remember their purpose as God's people, in the hopes that they might repent and return and follow his laws and follow his ordinances and be that bright shining light to the world of a people that God blesses when they follow him. But every prophet that he sends, what do? They mock them. They ridicule them. They persecute them. They ultimately kill them. Go to chapter 23, verse 29. Jesus brings this up to the religious leaders. This is Matthew chapter 23, verse 29. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets. You decorate the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have taken part with them in shedding the prophets' blood. You therefore testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's sins. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? This is why I'm sending you prophets, sages. Some of them you will kill. Some of them you will crucify. Some of them you will flog in your synagogues and hound from town to town. So all the righteous blood shed on earth will be charged to you, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. I assure you, all these things will come on this generation." One prophet after another, after another, after another, God sent. And we get this idea, it's like, what is God doing? Why does he continue to send them? And it's just like the vineyard owner, we come into this contact with this amazing, marvelous, gracious God who continues to send prophets in the hopes that they will repent, thinking to himself, if they just repent and return to me, I will forgive all. And I will allow them to enjoy my vineyard. And what do? They continue to kill. One after one after one, another and another and another. And then suddenly Jesus inserts something into this story that calls the crowd to stand back and gasp. Can you imagine what the vineyard owner would do next? What do we expect the vineyard owner to do? To bring judgment swiftly, to stop the madness. But instead, what does the vineyard owner do? Verse 37, finally, the book of Luke tells us that he has a beloved son. The word beloved in the book of Luke means an only son. He has a beloved son. "My servants, I sent them one after another. They continue to kill them. But certainly if I send my beloved son to them, they will respect him. They will receive him. They will finally produce the fruit that my vineyard is supposed to produce." But what does verse 38 and 39 says? "But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they seized him. They threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him." Do you see what just happened, dear friends? Jesus prophetically has just told these Jewish leaders what they're about to do to him in 48 hours. The beloved Son of God is standing before you. God has sent you prophet after prophet after prophet, ending with the great John the Baptist. He's been beheaded now, and in front of you stands the beloved Son of God. And what are you going to do with him? Well, I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to do the same thing to him that you did to the prophets. You're going to take him. You're going to arrest him at night like some feared criminal. You're going to take him and you're going to put him in front of a travesty of a trial. Stand him in front of the rulers of the earth. You're going to reject him. And then you're going to take him outside of the city. And you're going to crucify him. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, here's Jesus prophetically teaching exactly what's about to take place. The vineyard workers had forgotten the desired purpose of the vineyard owner. And because of this, instead of working for the vineyard owner, they were actually working against the vineyard owner. And now they would commit the injustice of injustices. They will actually crucify the Lord of glory. But friends, remember something here. Justice does not belong to the tenant farmers. It's not theirs to distribute. They do not own the vineyard. They do not ultimately decide the fate of the vineyard. Instead, only the owner can decide the fate of the vineyard. And so that brings us to number three. Number three, the vineyard owner acts justly against those wicked farmers and simultaneously extends a gracious offer to any who desire his purpose for his vineyard. I want to make sure I say that point one more time. It's rather lengthy and wordy, but friends, there's a lot of goodness in that. The vineyard owner acts justly against those wicked farmers and simultaneously extends a gracious offer to any who desire his purpose for his vineyard. With all of this playing in their minds, this scene that Jesus has described, the vineyard owner, the vineyard, the tenant farmers beating the slaves, now killing the son, Jesus poses a question. Verse number 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? And in response, the Jewish leaders actually indict themselves. You remember David and Bathsheba? And you remember Nathan the prophet? He goes down to David and he gives David a parable. And at the end of the parable, Nathan looks at David and says, "Therefore, David, what should happen? What should happen to the rich man who came and took that one lamb from the poor man that he loved so much?" And King David stood back in his righteous justice and he said, "That rich man deserves to die. May we find him today and act justly and kill him for what he's done." And Nathan looks back at David and says, "You are the man." And David had just indicted himself. You remember that? That's exactly what happens here. What should happen to these wicked tenant farmers who have done this to the vineyard owner and his vineyard? What should happen? And the religious leaders in response bring judgment on themselves. They indict themselves. "He will completely destroy these terrible men, and in so doing will lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his produce at the harvest." There's only one answer, Jesus. The only judgment that is right, the only judgment that is righteous and just, is for the vineyard owner to come and destroy those who have destroyed and killed his servants, and then give the vineyard to somebody else. Don't you see what's just happened? Jesus, in a very genius way, has caused them to pronounce a guilty sentence on themselves. Because they're the ones. They're the very ones who have been killing the prophets. And now have plotted to kill the Son. And what Jesus is about to do is he is going to drop a truth bomb in their lap. You know, a couple years ago, the United States military, they made this bomb called the Moab, M-O-A-B, the mother of all bombs. I think it weighs like 21,000 pounds. It's like the closest thing to a nuclear explosion. Friends, I'll tell you that the bomb that Jesus is dropping in their laps is greater than the Moab. Jesus looks back at them and he says the following, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And what Jesus does in that moment is declares himself as the rejected stone that's going to become the cornerstone. What Jesus does in that moment is declares himself to be the chosen Messiah. What Jesus does in that moment is literally declares himself to be the blessed Son of God. He's quoting Psalm 118. Friends, this isn't the first time that Psalm 118 is quoted in Matthew chapter 21. See, the first time Psalm 118 is quoted in Matthew 21 is on Palm Sunday. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. That's Psalm 118. That's the Hallel. And now Jesus is going to quote Psalm 118 again, but he's going to quote a different portion of Psalm 118. And he says the rejected stone has now become the cornerstone. You gotta consider that Psalm 118 is written by David. You see, David knew that a wise king and a valiant leader is a stone by which the national fabric is built up. David himself had been rejected by those in authority, but God had placed him in a position of highest honor and the greatest usefulness, making David the chief cornerstone of the state. However, the Lord Jesus would now become the rejected cornerstone of something far greater than a worldly state. He would become the chief cornerstone of the kingdom of God, indeed the head of the church. One commentator said the following. This text is not applicable to anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the living stone. He is the tried stone, elect, precious, which God the Father himself appointed from old. The Jewish builders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they rejected him with disdain. They could see no excellence in him that they should build upon him. He could not be made to fit in with that ideal of a national church. He was a stone of another quarry from themselves. And not after their mind or according to their tactics. Therefore they cast him away and poured contempt on him. They reckon him to be nothing, although he is the Lord of all. In raising him from the dead, the Lord God exalted him to be the head of the church, the very pinnacle of her glory and beauty. Since then he has become the confidence of the Gentiles, even of them that are afar off upon the sea. And thus he has joined the two walls of Jew and Gentile into one stately temple and is seen to be the binding cornerstone, making both one. And what does Jesus say? This came from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. And friends, it is wonderful, isn't it? This magnificent plan of God, the gospel of God, the gospel of glory, the gospel of salvation, isn't it wonderful? First Corinthians chapter 1 says that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God unto salvation to those of us who believe. Friends, the old rugged cross, isn't it ever so beautiful to those of us who have been saved by it? But isn't it despised and rejected by those who scorn and mock and reject the Lord Jesus Christ? But isn't it wonderful in our eyes to consider that the Lord of glory came down and dwelt among us? And that this group of people who were set apart to be the vineyard of God rejected him, took him out of the city and crucified him. But in crucifying him, God would fulfill his ultimate plan of redemption and 3 days later raise him up from the dead, making him the chief cornerstone of the church. Isn't it wonderful in our eyes that the one that is rejected has now been exalted? Isn't it wonderful in our eyes that the one who is crucified has now been raised? Isn't it wonderful in our eyes the one the world rejects is the one that God has received? Isn't it wonderful in our eyes that no matter who we are, we can be saved by him and grafted in to this glorious church? Isn't this wonderful? It's wonderful in our eyes. And what Jesus does is he says, they have rejected him. And God acts justly. What should be done? Oh, he should bring judgment against him. Take the kingdom away. Give it to somebody else. And Jesus just pronounces their judgment back. He says, verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing its fruit. The book of Luke says that at that moment, these religious leaders, they begin to protest because they recognize that this parable is about them. And they begin to say, no. Basically saying we want to change our answer. We want to change our judgment. We don't want that anymore. Because now they recognize what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying God is acting in judgment against you. And this kingdom is going to be taken away. And indeed, friends, we know AD 66 to AD 70, the Romans did what? They came and they completely obliterated Jerusalem. The Jewish temple, the sacrifices ceased, the priesthood ceased, the genealogical record ceased. Today there's no sacrifice, there's no temple, there's no record of what tribe is of what. God did what? He came away and he took the vineyard away and he gave it to someone else. It's a gracious invitation this morning. You see what Jesus says next shows the gracious invitation. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Friends, when you come to Jesus and you recognize him as the Lord of glory, you are broken before him. And you recognize that he is the only hope in this life who can put the pieces back together. I think of Sam Tucker, who is a dear friend of mine. And Sam knew me before salvation. But Sam didn't know all that I was going through with just being lost and all the things. But after I was saved, one evening I was in the car with old Sam Tucker. And Sam and I are riding down the road and Sam just began to weep and he looked over there at me. He said, Zach, he said, can I just tell you something, man? I said, what? He said, man, if I had known what you were going through back then, I would have done something. I would have helped you. I'd have done whatever it took to just get you the help that you needed. He said, but I didn't know and I'm so sorry. He said, but you know, man, he said, something has come to me recently. He said, it took you hitting rock bottom before you could ever come to the place that you are now. And he said, and in my thinking, I've realized that when you hit rock bottom, you just hit the rock of Jesus. This rock, right? It will break you to pieces. When you fall on Christ Jesus, you will be broken to pieces. And the Lord Jesus in his glory will do what? He will restore you. He will put you back together and he will reconcile you to God the Father through the power of the cross. Through the power of the blood that was spilled for you. Isn't that beautiful this morning? But to the others, it will do what? It will grind them to powder. Because there's some who will not fall on the rock. Instead, the rock will fall on them. There are some who will reject the Lord Jesus. And ultimately they will face the judgment for their sins. It's this gracious offer. If you want to come into the vineyard of God and produce His fruit, you can come. We'll see this next week in chapter 22. He invites the maimed, the lame, the poor, the blind, the wretched to do what? To come and to feast at His table. This is a beautiful concept. This morning, if you want to be a part of God's vineyard, if you want to produce fruit for Him, fall on Jesus. Come to Him. Allow Him to save you. Allow Him to transform you. Allow Him to reconcile you to God. But if this morning you don't want that, understand the consequence. Hebrews chapter 10, and then we close. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. And I speak this over you today. Understand this morning, friends, you have the choice to fall on this stone of Jesus and allow Him to put the pieces back together and reconcile you to God, or allow this stone to fall on you and be ground to powder in the dust and face the ultimate judgment of God. And I speak these words over you this morning, because ultimately the decision is yours. If we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, you have received the knowledge of the truth this morning, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. If anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who has said, "Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. Again, the Lord will judge His people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Jesus stands before them. And listen. What does Matthew 21 say? Matthew 21, Jesus stands before them, proclaiming to be the beloved Son, proclaiming to be the rejected cornerstone. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard His parables, they knew He was speaking about them. What are you going to do? You know this morning in this room whether you're lost or whether you're saved. You know this morning if you need to come to Christ Jesus. You know. And what are you going to do? The chief priest, the scribes, the Pharisees, they knew He was speaking about them. At that moment, they can throw their hands up and they can repent and they can receive Him as the Messiah, and God's blessed eternal kingdom comes down to earth that moment, and all is restored to righteousness. But instead, what do? 48 hours later, Jesus is crucified. They reject Him. And the sad truth of it is that this morning there are some in this room who need to give their life to Christ. But as well, you will reject. But let me remind you, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You can take that chance. Friends, I can't make you come to Christ. You can take that chance. That's between you and God. But I plead with you. I beckon you today to come to Christ. You have the choice today. You have been extended the gracious offer. Jesus made a way for you to become a part of God's vineyard, to become a part of the church, to be reconciled to God through the precious blood of Jesus. Won't you come to Him? Won't you be saved? Today is the day of salvation. We're going to have a time of invitation. Josh, I guess you're going to play some music. You can go ahead and turn that on. Let's take a moment and let's pray. Every head bowed and every eye closed this morning. We have a time of invitation. You know this morning what you need to do. You know this morning whether or not this message has penetrated your heart. You know whether or not it's speaking of you. You know whether or not you need to be saved. And you know whether or not today is the day that you want to be saved. It's ultimately up to you. I wish, I say this all the time, I wish that I could just take a little bit of the Holy Spirit out of me and just jam it into your heart. Because if you could just feel what I know is true for just a tenth of a second, it begged me for more. The joy that comes with knowing Christ is beyond anything you could ever imagine. And this morning, that offer is given to you. You can come and be saved. All you have to do is step out and come to this altar and take me by the hand and say, I need it. I need to be saved. I don't want to reject him. I don't want to be ground to powder at the end. I don't want to fall under that judgment. Instead, I want to fall on him. Humble myself. Broken. And allow him to reconcile me to God through his precious blood. You know if that's you. This morning, you might be here and you might have been saved for some time and this morning just been a reminder and you just want to fall on your face and just worship for a moment and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for all you've done. This altar is open for you as well. However, God might be dealing with your heart. This invitation is for you. We'll ask you to stand, every head bowed and every eye closed. Father God, we come before you today. Each person here knows what they need to do. And God, I'm standing here in expectation, expectantly hoping that some today might say yes to you. God, you are the one who calls, not me. I'm simply a mouthpiece for your glory. And so, Father, I pray that you would call this morning those who need to be saved to yourself. And I pray for their boldness. They had put away all those fears, all those anxieties, all those things that the enemy is speaking into their mind right now, saying, well, this person will say that, that person will say this, or if you go and give your life to Christ, remember you got to give this up. Speaking all these lies into their hearts right now. God, I pray today that you might force any spirit, not of the Holy Spirit, out of these doors. In the name of Jesus of Nazarene, we command any spirit, not of the Holy Spirit, to leave this place. This invitation is open. It's for you. You come. You come.